Turn to Hebrews 13. And we're kind of a 1 week behind on our messages for this morning, because next week we're going to talk about the fruit of the lips. And that might have been a little good message this morning as we're talking about singing and how the sound is. But it sounded pretty good to Brandon, what it sounds like, so that was pretty good. And I was going to ask Brandon, so same shirt you wore, same shorts, same hairdo and everything for your graduation? Okay. So I just was making sure. That's things really do work out then, don't they? I guess I don't know. I might have some shirts that my shirts when I graduated maybe a touch smaller, but I have a wrestling singlet that I got when I went to Team Montana when I was 14. I haven't tried that on. I think I probably will rip that if I put that on again. But so I have grown a little bit since then. So it works out for some people, I guess. But Hebrews 13, and last week when we were going through verse 9 and 10, and even backing up to verse 8 when we talk about Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you know, it's the instructions that God wants, the goal that God wanted hasn't changed since he created the world. God wanted a relationship with people. God wants righteousness from us. See, the law wasn't ever God's goal, because the law didn't accomplish what God wanted. The law was something added, as Galatians 3 tells us, until the time of Jesus coming. Okay, until he came and was born and was a sacrifice, until there could be that perfect sacrifice. And he carries on in verse 9 and 10, when we talked last week, that the strange teachings that he's warning them not to be carried away from, that's the Jewish religion that he's talking about there. He's in the context that the writer is talking here, he's hitting the superiority of the new covenant versus the old covenant. And he's saying those strange teachings, they'll be carried away by them. He talks about the food that they were strengthened with. That was a big deal to the Jews, is that, you know, eating everything that's clean, eating with washed hands, even they got after the disciples, and Jesus saying, hey, you get your disciples eat with unwashed hands. And so this is where Jesus goes in and he talks about, it's not what goes into the mouth of a man that defiles a man, but what comes out, because that which comes out comes from the heart, and that defiles a man. And so we ended with last week in verse 10 that we have an altar of which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is something that we have a right to eat at, that those priests and everything in the physical tabernacle didn't have a right to eat at this one. Yeah, and under the old covenant, the priest had certain foods they could eat from, but the layman of the Jews, normal Jews, couldn't eat from that, from those altars, from those sacrifices. The priest could. And the writer of Hebrews saying, hey, we have a tabernacle, or a temple, we have an altar that those who serve in the tabernacle, those who are high up in the Jewish religion, they don't even have a right to eat at. And so he's saying, he's again emphasizing, even in those little things, he's emphasizing those the superiority of the new covenant. And verse 11 today we're going to start. And he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now he's referencing the old covenant as a lot of times that the old covenant and things in the old covenant were a foreshadow or a picture of what we have in the new covenant. It was just a little piece, but we have a better picture, or a better example, I guess, if you will, a better sacrifice. So he's saying, just like the bodies of those animals, they were brought into the holy place by the high priest, they were burned outside the camp. Turn back to Leviticus 16, and we could go a few different places to see this example here, but we'll just go to Leviticus 16 here, and we're going to talk about here, this is Law of Atonement, and in verse 27 we're going to start. It goes through all the stuff that Aaron does prior to this, and he's the high priest takes into the holy place. Okay, this is what he's emphasizing here, is it just as Jesus was our high priest, and we already read before in Hebrews that he entered the true holy place. And he's saying, so he's bringing back this example again. So just as the high priest, the blood of those animals who were sacrificed, who the high priest brought blood, he brought into the holy place, their bodies were burned outside the camp. And so in verse 27, after Aaron is shown doing this and bringing the blood, he says in verse 27, but the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement into the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides and their flesh and their refuse in the fire. There, then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. Okay, so they are burnt outside the camp. So really what that picture is, and it's kind of the same picture with the scapegoat. Okay, so the holy place is the temple. And so the sacrifice for the sins was there. And so if you were to burn the bodies outside the camp, it was away from what was holy. It was really kind of... It was a sacrifice, but really, if you were the sacrifice, it was really you were outcast from the good things because you were used there. And so the scapegoat is a little bit of the same picture when they would put the blood on the scapegoat, and he would run into the wilderness. And that idea is that he is cast away from the presence of God. That sin is okay, and so that's what the picture is that we're getting here is that the bodies are burnt outside the camp. Okay, they aren't burnt in the holy place. Turn back to Hebrews 13, verse 12. So the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here is in reference to Jesus here again. So the bodies they're burnt outside the camp. Verse 12 of Hebrews 13, it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. See, Jesus didn't just... I guess there's two meanings that I get from this. There's a actual meaning that he had to humble himself. And we'll go to Philippians 2 here in a second. Why don't you turn over there as we're talking about this, Philippians 2. So Jesus suffering outside the gate, if you know that from the writer of Hebrews and earlier in the book of Hebrews, that the true holy place was he left heaven, and the true holy place he entered back in when he ascended to heaven. Okay, so he suffered outside the gate, if you will. He didn't suffer on his throne. Okay, he became flesh and he suffered outside of the holy place. Okay, and that's one meaning I think that the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. So in verse 5 of Philippians 2, Paul brings us out a little bit of how what he had to do to suffer. He couldn't keep his position as God, if you will. He was still God, but he couldn't have the things of God. He couldn't keep that and suffer. Okay, he couldn't suffer on his throne. He couldn't just be like, well, I'll just make this little suffering happen, and I guess that's what it was. He had to empty himself. So verse 5 of Philippians 2, it says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus couldn't have anything different than what we have and still go through the suffering and death. He had to be made just like us. He had to be outside of the gate, if you will. Okay, he couldn't sit on his throne and suffer. He had to be outside the gate. So just as the bodies of the animals were burnt outside the gate, they were away from the presence of God, if you will. They weren't in the temple when they were burnt. They suffered. They burnt outside the gate. So just therefore, Jesus suffered outside that he might sanctify the people. He suffered outside the gate. He humbled himself, even though he was existing. And I changed the word. The New American Standard translates existed. But the word actually means existing. Jesus didn't cease to be God. He was still God, but he had the power to empty himself completely to be just like us, okay, and still be God. He was able to go through that, and he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He was outside the gate. And I think that's one meaning that he's getting at here. But another meaning I think that he's pointing out here is that he was outcast, because the context of Hebrews 13 will kind of continue on here and make this point, but I think he was an outcast. He didn't come and suffer some valiant death like a king here to coming on his white horse, and he went into battle against Rome, and he went and he died to save his soldiers, if you will. That's not the kind of death that he suffered. It was a glorious death. Turn to Isaiah 53. This is just one example. We could go spend a lot of time on making this point. But in Isaiah 53, this is talking about Jesus here. And we're just going to pick up in verse 3. Now, when Jesus was suffering, and we went through this before and talked about how some of these details that is talking about how nothing really attracted people to him. He just was a common man. He wasn't of royalty. He wasn't sitting on a throne. He didn't come with a huge following with swords and a great army that was an overtake. So in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, it says, Jesus, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus was an outcast. When he's suffering, when he's on the cross and he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He emptied himself completely to be like us. He feels alone. He didn't have people sitting there encouraging him on. I mean, yeah, there were some people there. I'm not saying his mother and they were around there. But John was with his mother, and he tells him right before he dies, you know, this is your mother. Take care of her now, because he's making preparations for her, but for his physical mom. Okay, and that's good. But Jesus had maybe a handful of people. But the death that he died wasn't a glorious death. It wasn't something that the nation of Israel was like, okay, we know you need to die, and we're going to help you through this. We're going to talk you through it. You know, we're going to be there for support. That's why when he's dying, he feels forsaken, because he feels everything that we would feel if we were in that same position. He was outcast. And so when you talk about suffering outside the gate, if you consider what really is eternity. You either have eternity in the presence of God, or you have eternity away from the presence of God. Okay? And so, any good thing comes from God. There is nothing that is good that doesn't come from God. And so, if you're away from the presence of God, you're outcast, you're suffering. Okay, and that's that picture. That's the worst part it's pictured as eternal fire. And I'm not necessarily saying that maybe there couldn't be something, but it's probably not going to be the fire you have a few wood sticks over here and start a fire. It's not quite probably going to be like that. It's going to be a lot worse than that. It's the idea of being completely, you're separate from every good thing for eternity. That's the picture that we're getting. Not saying that Jesus was necessarily separate from every good thing for eternity, but the picture is that he's outcast. He suffered outside of the gate. He had to go outside off of his throne. He had to go outside of the presence of everything that was good about God, and he had to suffer. He had to empty himself and suffer. So in back in Hebrews 13 then, so in verse 13, it says, "Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And this is where it kind of gets to the point of why I think this is talking a little bit of the outcast here. Because we never were in the presence of God, if you will, that actually how Jesus was. Yeah, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we weren't in the presence that we went outside. Like, we didn't leave heaven to come down here to live life here. Okay? We were created. And so when he's saying, let us go outside the camp and bear his reproach, that's where he's talking about him being an outcast. Jesus was an outcast. So we are going to have to accept the fact that we're going to have to be that too. Because Jesus didn't die a glorious death, and we probably won't either. Most likely won't. Okay? We have to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So really, if we're outcast, so in two ways, we're outcast from the people, But while we're on earth, we're outside of the temple of God. We are in the temple of God. But we're still bound physically on earth. So in a way, we are still being refined for eternity. So we're outcast to be, and we're being refined. So in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." Okay, so there's a lot of stuff we're not going to necessarily touch on there, but the example that we're given there is that just as Christ suffered, we've been called for this purpose too. Christ suffered, we're going to suffer too. There's the where it talks about, if they treat the teacher as Beelzebul, what are they going to call his servants, he says. And I think it's in John 19 where he talks about, or Luke 19. Hey, if they call me the son of, or the actually say the king of demons, they're going to call you the same. You're not above me, he says. A servant is not above his master. Expect to be treated like the master is. Okay, if the master is treated well, they're going to treat the servants well. But the master is treated poorly, there's nothing stopping them from treating the servants poorly. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And Matthew records here in verse 24. He says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" See, it's not saying that we have to go die just like Jesus did and be hung on a cross. Not what he's saying here. He's talking about the shame and the reproach that we're going to be taking on here because we are willingly doing that. Okay, that the cross was, carrying the cross and the death that he had was a shameful death. It was a humiliating death. It was suffering. He's saying, hey, if you wish to come after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. We have to bear his reproach. We have to go outside of good things. We have to be comfortable with not having the good things on earth and suffer. Now, just because we don't suffer doesn't mean we're not doing something right necessarily, but we have to have in our mind that we're willing to do that. Because if we're not willing to do that when it actually does come time to suffer, then we're not going to make it. We have to be willing to do that. We have to be willing to go outside of the gate and bear the reproach that Jesus did, because the slave is not above their master. Turn over to back to 1 Peter chapter 4 this time. 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter, the same book we just talked about in verse 2, we talked about Christ being an example here, the same letter. We're going to pick up on chapter 4 of verse 12 of 1 Peter. And it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." See, when he's talking there, and this is, Peter in this letter, he's already addressed the idea of them suffering, following Christ's example. And he's saying, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal. This is your testing. Again, it goes back to the refining. We're being refined outside of the gate so that when we enter into the holy place, we're pure gold. We talked this morning in the scripture reading that it was talked about that Bezaleel made everything and overlaid it with gold. Okay, it was of pure gold. Okay, when he made it, it was something that was beautiful, something that was that obviously that pure gold had to be refined. But there, the detail that he made, the table, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, even down to the utensils you use and the bowls, were made of pure gold. They're made of that because they were pure, and that's exactly the same idea that we're getting here when we are going to enter. Yeah, we are a part of the temple now. I'm not saying we're not, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. But we aren't ready for, we aren't in eternity yet. We're still being refined. We're still developing into the character of Christ. The salvation doesn't stop at just forgiveness. It's forgiveness so that we can go past. Forgiveness so that we can keep growing. Don't be surprised at this testing, this fiery ordeal. It's like, oh man, some strange things happened to us. They treated our master this way. Don't be surprised they're going to treat us this way. Be ready to bear the reproach because we're sharing in the same sufferings that Christ did. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Keep your hand on 1 Peter there again. We'll be back there in a second. Hebrews chapter 5. And this is what Jesus here being on, the writer of Hebrews is giving an example or referencing him being on earth when he's suffering. And in verse 7, we're going to start of Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So Jesus didn't just, he had to be tough, but the idea of just tough it up wasn't necessarily the case there. I'm not saying that he wasn't tough, but he, being humble, being 100% human, he still asked for help. He still prayed to God. He still had made supplications and crying loud to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard. There is help that he got going through that. So when we talk about these sufferings, we talk about the bearing the reproach of Jesus, it can be overwhelming if we don't have the right picture. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but what I'm saying is that we do have help through it. God is willing to help us. He helped his own son. He's willing to help us through that. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 9, but prior to this, it talks about Satan, how he is... he's our adversary. He prowls around like a roaring lion. He seeks someone to devour. And in verse 9, he says of 1 Peter chapter 5, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, God will not just sit and leave us. That this is for our testing. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal that we're going through for the testing, to share in the sufferings of Christ, but know that God is willing to help us and know that there's others that are going through the same. You know, we're not the only person in the world that's going through suffering. There are others who are going through it, and not only going through it, they're successful in going through it. See, it does help When whatever sickness, physically, if somebody has a shoulder surgery, or if they've had some sickness, some cancer, or maybe they had a broken leg or whatever it is, if someone had that, and if you're going through the same thing, usually you ask, how'd the shoulder surgery? How'd you feel? What'd you do? How'd you recover faster? What worked? What didn't? Okay, so you're asking for the purpose of being able to help to accomplish it yourself. So when we know that someone else is going through suffering, so we can ask, hey, how'd you get through this? That's what the body is made of, and the idea that we can just sit in our own little self, that a lot of people will say, well, I can I can, you know, praise God anywhere. I don't have to go be a part of an assembly. That's not how God set the church up. He didn't set it up for us just to go at it alone. He set it up so we could encourage one another. Hey, we're going through a trial. Maybe see if someone else went through that trial. Ask them what they did. That's something I've done. It's helped me. So we need to know that other people, they're going through the suffering and they're accomplishing it. And I'm thankful for those guys that I was able to go talk to. Because at the time, going through it didn't seem like there was much light at the end of the tunnel. But it helped to know that they accomplished it. That's something that we have to do too, if we want to accomplish it. Know that God is willing to help us, and know that there are others that have went through that and they're willing to help us too. That's how God set it up. Turn back to Hebrews 13. So in the idea of going outside the gate and suffering where Jesus suffered and bearing his reproach, there's another thing that Jesus did that got him through it. He didn't just sit and, you know, oh, bear the suffering. And he prayed and he asked God and he made supplications. But there's one more thing here in verse 14 that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging. Since we're going to bear his reproach, he's reminding them in verse 14. He says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. See, that if our focus is we're going to get through this so we can make America great again, so to speak, then it's going to be discouraging, because it's not going to happen. Yeah, there might be a little bit of even in a complete revolution. I mean, we think of our revolution from the British, and well, everything was just hunky dory. You know, I don't think it was like the people who fought in the Revolutionary War was definitely a minority of those who were in the colonies, and not 4%. Yeah, it's 4% of those who fought in the war. Of those who were here, only 4% of them fought against the British. They're a minority, but there was some struggles getting things started. It wasn't just this great deal. Revolution now. Oh, everything's great. Because the right guys have to be in charge too. And even if the right guys were in charge, which George Washington probably was the right guy at the time, he didn't last forever. You know, everybody was for the most part, was in agreement with George Washington being the first president, and nobody really opposed him. But after he ran his two terms, then you started getting, even Jefferson and Adams didn't really care for each other. You know, they had their bickering times. So, I mean, the point is that even if there's something that we are looking at, there's always someone who wants to do it their way. And a city, if our focus is making a city here, if that's what it is to get us through suffering, then we're going to go through all the suffering. We might not even get the revolution that we want. We might not even see the other side if that's the case. But we're definitely not going to see the city or the country that we have pictured in our mind. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, we don't have a lasting city here, but we're seeking that one which is to come. To get through the sufferings that we're sharing with Christ, we can't be focusing on something physical. Turn to John chapter 17, Gospel of John 17. Gospel of John chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 1. This is Jesus here before he suffered, when it's just right leading up to it, the hour is at hand, he says here. These are, verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all that whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, and now glorify thou, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus, in his suffering, right before his suffering, you know, there's a time we can ask God to help us and get through, but when the time comes that, hey, the answer is no, you're going to go through the suffering. But Jesus asked for that. The answer is no, you got to, I'm not going to take it from you. You have to do it. His focus is something that glorifying. See the suffering, he didn't focus on, well, I need to be able to bear this pain. He was talking about glorifying. Hey, Father, glorify me. Give me the glory back of which I had with thee before the world was. It says the hour has come. And obviously that hour, I mean, it didn't all happen within the hour. Because it's probably pretty close to 12 hours, you know, roughly. I'm not sure when he's preparing this prayer, but it's at night. It's no longer than 24 hours. But the idea that it was the last hour, the time has come. But even with that, he didn't ascend to glory until 43 days after this. And his focus was on, the time is now, glorify thy son. His focus was something past the sufferings. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Pretty common verse in the religious world, but a verse that has a stuff that's missed. Not that it's not important to fix our eyes on Jesus, but what did he fix his eyes on? I think is another thing that we need to remember. Fix our eyes on Jesus, it says in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, he didn't get through it by focusing on the suffering, focusing on the shame. The joy set before him, he despised the shame. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He looked past it. He looked past the suffering to get him through the suffering. See, yeah, fix our eyes on Jesus and get through the suffering like he got through the suffering. Have something past it. We're not just dying here just for some physical city. And that's something that's kind of been it's common, not just in our country, but the idea of dying with honor for your country. And how many people, if they would come back and see, like, why in the world did I die with honor? I die with honor. And what happened? It didn't do anything. All it did is give the big dogs more power. It didn't accomplish what it was. Yeah, it took power from one and gave it to another. Just transitioned the power. There's still wickedness. All they were pawns. And I'm not saying there's not a physical time for war. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to say anti-war. But we should be a lot more anti-war than we are. Because all it is just a bunch of chess match and pawns of people just being killed for no reason. Just to further, it's not honor and making the country better, because it hasn't. Fix our eyes on Jesus, because he was focused on something after. Something that he went through the suffering to get, the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. What was that joy? The joy was being glorified again. The joy was saving the world. The joy was getting his bride. It wasn't a valiant death. It wasn't a glorious death. It was a shameful death that he went through, but he didn't focus on the shame. He focused on the joy that was going to come after because he went through the shame. That's how he got through it. Turn to John, Gospel of John chapter 18. This is Jesus during his trial. He's before Pilate here. He could have very easily said, made a case and got off the hook from Pilate very easily. You know, sometimes we, you know, in our suffering, when we have the we think, well, if I go through the suffering, it'll be God's will. And I'm not saying it won't. It was God's will. He went through the suffering. But even after he prayed that and God said no, Jesus still had to carry it out. Because he still had opportunities to stop the suffering. And Pilate was, you know, if you will, Pilate might have been a little bit of a temptation for Jesus. Do you think Satan might have been working a little bit there? Hey, maybe you don't, you know, maybe you just say something. You don't make any defense? And that's what Pilate says before that, or maybe he says after that. He talks to him anyway about that he basically has the authority to release him or not. And he goes on and says, and Jesus answers him in verse 36 of John 18. He says, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom's not of this realm." See, his focus wasn't on the physical kingdom. His focus wasn't on suffering this glorious death to save a physical nation. His focus, hey, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm going through this. He didn't say those words, but that's what his focus is. And if our city is not here, if Christ is saying in his death, my kingdom's not here, then why are we fighting for a kingdom that's here in our death? Why should we, I should say. I'm not saying necessarily, why should we fight for it? If Jesus himself didn't even fight for it, yeah, if my kingdom were here, my disciples would be fighting that I wouldn't be delivered up, and they sure wanted to. He had to stop them. Because his kingdom wasn't here, and his focus was on paths to suffering. That's how he got through it. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are often touted by the Jewish leaders in the scripture about how great they were, and Jesus even makes the point, hey, you're really not Abraham's child. Your father's the devil. Because if you were Abraham's child, you'd believe me, and because you believe the Father who sent me. But if we want to look at Abraham's example and what he did, in verse 10, actually we'll start in verse 9 of Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And we skip down to verse 13. "All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens on earth, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which what they went out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And that's the point that he makes just a couple chapters later in chapter 13. Bear the reproach of Christ. Go outside the gate and bear his reproach and suffer like he did, for we don't have a city here. We don't have a lasting city here. We have a city that's eternal. We're fighting for that city, and the suffering is how we're fighting for that city. Because it's not just suffering for our purpose, which it is. I mean, our benefit to suffering is refining us, getting, preparing us for that city. But we're fighting a spiritual war for others to be a part of that city as well. And that's what he's saying there. Don't be dying for a physical country. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't, I mean, someone couldn't do that. But if that's only your focus, then your purpose is lost. If that's your only focus, if that's your main focus, your purpose is lost. Because it's not going to matter what you do. It might, you know, maybe by a year or two, if that. Eventually, everything's going to crumble here. But if we fight for a city that God builds, that's never going to crumble. It's a lasting city. And we can be confident in the, be confident in our suffering because God is faithful, and if we do our part, he's going to do his part. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be your people. Father, we thank you that your promises are true. We thank you, Father, that you're a faithful Father, and that we know that we can suffer for you and we will be rewarded. And Father, help us to get through some of that, get through that suffering, not focusing on physical kings or kingdoms or cities, but focusing on what truly matters in the lasting city. Help us get through those, Father, and help us to always turn to you. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the kingdom that will not be shaken. In his name, amen.